We're going to open up to 1 Kings chapter 10. I want to read you just a little bit. We're going to put our focus on 1 Kings 10. And actually, I'll tell you right now, as you look that up, put a marker in at Psalm 72 and maybe one finger in at Luke 11. We're going to touch on those two passages as well. They're all related together in some interesting ways. So 1 Kings chapter 10, we're going to look at this whole text today, but I just want to read to you some of the description that comes in the middle of this chapter here. 1 Kings chapter 10, and you can do the math later on, but for the weights of how much this gold is worth. I know some of you already have done that before. 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 14 says this: "Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold, three minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had six steps, and at the back of the throne was a calf's head. On each side of the seat were armrests, and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the steps. On the six steps, the like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with a fleet of Hiram. And once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his presents of articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." Let's pray. Father, Lord, with this text open before us today, I pray, Lord, that you might teach us, Father, that you might lead us into truth, Lord, that you might reveal something of who you are, of how you govern this world, Lord, of what your intentions are, of what you will do, and we can be certain of. Lord, I pray that we would give careful attention to the words of Jesus spoken later on in this sermon, Lord, and the caution and the warning that is there for all. Lord, I pray that you would help this text to live before us, that your word would go forth and not return to your void, but Lord, would do the work that you intend to do in the hearts of each. Lord, speak to each one who hears this sermon today, Lord. Teach them truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In his commentary on this book, a man named Dale Ralph Davis asks this question of chapter 10, and I think it's a fair question. How are we readers to regard all this grandeur and luxury? That is, how does the writer want us to think about it? Does he describe Solomonic splendor with cautious reluctance or grateful enthusiasm? We read this chapter and the chapter before it, and it's replete with gold-coated everything. Thrones encrusted with ivory, horses and chariots and wealth. Silver is of no account. They don't even bother weighing it. Silver? That's just garbage. Throw it over there. You know, we got gold everywhere. How are we supposed to understand all this grandeur and luxury? You might be a little surprised to discover how we ought to read it. I was actually shocked that one of my commentators, who I will allow to remain unnamed, spent 8 pages of ink, 8 pages of the commentary on chapter 10, transforming this into a treatise against the accumulation of wealth, as if that is the reason that this chapter was included in the scriptures. Now, Jesus has an awful lot to say about wealth and about riches and about the proper use thereof, but the theologian who speaks only of Jesus' poverty neglects the reality that the Son of God is heir of all the earth, that he came from enormous wealth, and that the future is also one of enormous wealth, that he is the heir of all things, and that he will inherit all things, and that we are together with him co-heirs of all things. Paul writes to the Corinthians, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Now, Paul is not talking about your bank account. Not at all. And this text and this passage isn't about your bank account, and it certainly isn't about prosperity theology. But, you know, there is a division, and I think we end up falling into a ditch on either side of this. On one side of this whole matter is the ditch of prosperity theology. That's the teaching that says God really wants to make you rich and healthy and wealthy. He wants you to have a bigger house and a faster car and a prettier wife. So trust Jesus and you'll get all those things. That's prosperity theology. It's not true. Scripture doesn't teach that. But there's a ditch on the other side that says to really please God, you need to be miserable. You need to eschew all signs of wealth. And when you get all the way to this side, you end up not even owning a car or having electricity in your house and saying, this will please God. And it's a ditch on the other side. It's a fascinating thing that this passage has to teach us. And I think there's some things that come out in Scripture that we come to understand that God is not joking when he says, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. The devil would love for you to think, listen, following Jesus means that you're going to be perpetually poor and you're always, always, always going to have to give up everything. It's not true. Dale Davis, the one who wrote this one commentary, included a little writing from Don McClure. Some of you who are into missiology might recognize his name. He's written a number of books about missiology, and he tells the story of the Nuer people in Sudan. And he says, the Nuer believe that milk is a beverage for women and children, but the Nuer man likes it so well, he cannot bear to see all of the milk go to women and children. And so, he makes a cocktail by adding a little bit of cow urine to the milk, and now it's a man's drink. But it really doesn't taste that good. Do we sometimes not also do this with a chapter like this, feeling like the only way we can appreciate it is to moan over the excess and the gold and the materialism, rather than acknowledging God's blessing and being content that God, at this particular point in Israel's history, deigned that Israel should glisten like a gem? He is, after all, going to pave streets with gold and found a city on a foundation of precious stones. Yet in this discussion, we end up missing the point of the chapter altogether. The wealth, the gold, the riches, the luxury, the prosperity, all these things are simply a sidelight that is supporting the main theme. And the main theme that comes out of this chapter points us to Solomon, who at that moment in history is the light of the world. Not the final light of the world, but Solomon is the light of the world. And to understand that more clearly, we have to look at the words of the Queen of Sheba as she comes to visit. We need to look at the cause, why did she come, and then we need to look at the result. What was the result of her coming? What did she have to say? And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the statements of the Queen of Sheba and what she has to say. We're going to trust our narrator who's telling us the story of Solomon. We're going to look at the statement. How does he see all of the wealth and prosperity and wisdom of Solomon? Was it a good thing? We're going to consider Solomon's own reflection on these things in a psalm that he wrote, Psalm 72. And we're going to close the sermon by asking Jesus to reflect on it, because Jesus himself speaks about this chapter and the things that happen here. We begin with the Queen of Sheba. There is no state visit quite like the one described in this chapter. When the Queen of Sheba arrived, she comes from the lands of southern Arabia, where great trading routes carried overland spices throughout the known world, and she comes with a great retinue. If you were a kid in Jerusalem on that visit, you will remember it the rest of your life. Some of you have, as children or maybe as grown-ups, been somewhere where a queen has visited, and you still remember the time the queen visited. I mean, you didn't necessarily see her, not up close, but you saw her go by. I remember as a kid when the Olympic torch came through Simcoe and the whole town came out to watch it. It was quite a parade and everybody watched this thing go by. And I can remember what it felt like back there in that year to stand there and go, look, I'm part of history. If you had been there that day, you would have never forgotten it. With camels bearing spices, so much gold and precious stones. Never before or since were so many spices brought in such an abundance as those carried by the camels of the Queen of Sheba. It wouldn't have just been a visual thing. You would have smelled it. I don't know if you like the smell of spices, but I do. The Queen of Sheba arrives in Jerusalem sometime after the 20th year of Solomon's reign. And when she comes to a city that is replete with palaces and a completed temple. She comes to a city that glistens with gold. Solomon's honor guard carry 500 golden shields. And atop a six-stepped platform sits Solomon on his ivory-inlaid, gold-plated throne, sculpted with lions at each armrest and a calf at the back. 12 lions carved upon the steps representing the 12 tribes of Israel. She comes to a land with gold and silver ivory and apes and peacocks. Small though Israel is, it glistens like a gem before the eyes of this queen. But she hasn't come in order to see the gold and the wealth of Jerusalem. Why has she come? Why does she come? We read it in verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She has come for enlightenment. She has come because she has heard that there's a man in Israel, in Jerusalem, who speaks the wisdom of God. It specifically says there, she has heard of the fame of Solomon, and particularly the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She comes with an interest. She says, I want to know. I've heard these things. Are they true? And so she comes with hard questions. Is he going to be able to solve a few riddles? I want to test him first. I'm not going to reveal the very depths of my heart to this man if he's a fool. And he answers those questions. And now she's intrigued. Verse 2 says this. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. You see, she hasn't just come out of idle curiosity. Those first riddles, those are just a test. I'm not going to tell you everything. I'm not going to open up the very depths of my heart to somebody who does not know. But answer a few riddles for me. And those having been answered, she tells him everything. She lays open all that she has, the real questions, the things that she can't solve. Once she's persuaded she's speaking with a wise man, she ventures to make these things known. What does she ask? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that Solomon knew the sciences. He knew about farming, about forestry, about animal husbandry. He knew about insects and about bees, and he knew about plants and about governance and about trade. He knew about architecture. He knew about art. He knew about poetry. You know, Solomon, a little aside here, Solomon, I think, teaches us that there maybe isn't anything wrong with appreciating a little piece of art now and again. Although sometimes it seems the church gets a little touchy about that, especially evangelical church, and says, I don't think we should have art. Art is a... But, see, I'll get down a rabbit trail and I'll get myself in trouble. You know, and I think that architecture is probably not an all bad thing. And I think that probably, if she was there long enough, Solomon probably took some of the spices she brought and said, I'm going to make you a curry. Come on in the kitchen. They're taking a tour. Look at my baboons. Look at the apes. I bet you didn't know this. This particular animal does this, that, and the other thing. And if you crossbreed this one with this one, you get more milk production, and that one gets more wool production. At the end of it, it just is that she was without breath. She is just standing there, stunned and amazed at the wisdom of this man and at the effect that his wisdom has had upon the city of Jerusalem. So what is the verdict of this foreign woman on all that she has seen and all that she has heard? Look at verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the reports that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Those are the words, that's the verdict that she renders on all she sees, all she hears, all she learns, all she experiences. She says, I had heard a rumor of you, and I didn't believe half of what they told me. It can't be true. I can't believe half of it, but it was enticing enough that I was willing to come and see the half I thought might be true. And when I came, I discovered that everything they told me hadn't told me half of what was here. I'm amazed. I'm stunned. I'm breathless. And who does she praise? This is the interesting thing. Not Solomon. Solomon is praised, but in a peripheral way. She praises Solomon's God. She praises the God of Israel. She sees that Solomon is the evidence that God must love his people to grant them a king of such wisdom and to execute justice and righteousness. His wisdom and prosperity fit together. I want you to see that. I want you to see that. That the wisdom of Solomon coming from the Lord, his knowledge, his understanding of all things, and his prosperity fit together. And the effect on his people, on this covenant people of Israel, is also the same. That justice and righteousness are not foreigners to power, prosperity, and wealth. And I want to be careful because, you know, there's a ditch over here called prosperity theology, and we don't want to fall into that. Because this passage isn't teaching us, hey, this is how you get rich. But it's also not teaching us that, hey, riches, prosperity, power, and wealth, these things are to be eschewed and avoided at all cost. Listen to the statement of the narrator, the one who is recording this for us. Does the narrator relate these things, shaking his head, saying what a sad, sad state of affairs Israel is in? Or does he speak of them with genuine gratitude? Listen, verse 23, we hear the narrator's voice as he says this, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Truly, Solomon is a light to the world. The world seeks him out because he has the wisdom of God within him, and they come with their questions and their tributes to hear him expound on the mysteries of the universe. And in this regard, Solomon is presented to us as a type of Christ, a shadow or a model of Christ. He points to a greater reality. This is good. Something better is coming. Something greater is coming. Something bigger is coming. Someone wiser, someone who will lead to greater prosperity, to greater wealth, to greater righteousness, to greater justice. So turn over to Psalm 72. I can see I haven't won my case yet here. But I've taken all the big stones out of the parking lot so that it'll be hard to stone me afterwards. No, that's a bad joke. Sorry. We've been hearing these themes. You've heard these themes through 1 Kings chapter 10. Prosperity, wealth, righteousness, justice. We've heard some character names. Solomon, Queen of Sheba. We've heard about resources, gold and crops and animals. And I bring that to mind because Psalm 72 is an echo of, is a reflection of chapter 10, but it also, it reflects chapter 10 and the visit of the Queen of Sheba, but it goes like a rocket towards something bigger than Solomon. And I want you to hear that. As I read this, and I'm just going to read the words of this psalm, I want you to weigh these things and ask the question, is this psalm referring to justice and righteousness? Or are these references in this psalm to prosperity and power and wealth? So here comes the psalm. Are you ready? You're gonna measure those things, listening for these themes. Justice and righteousness, prosperity and wealth. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Justice and righteousness, right? May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Same theme. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people. Oh, something different. And the hills in righteousness. It's a combination of the two. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, crush the oppressor, justice and righteousness again. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. More justice and righteousness. So far, we've got a predominantly justice and righteousness based psalm reflecting on the king and a prayer for the king to have power to show justice and righteousness for the poor and the downtrodden of the earth. But he keeps on going. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. Well, that's prosperity and wealth. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts, prosperity and wealth. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him, power and prosperity and wealth. The second stanza seems to lean in this direction, but we keep on going. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper, justice and righteousness. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. Justice and righteousness from oppression and violence. He redeems their life and precious is their blood in his sight. Justice and righteousness. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. Prosperity and wealth. May prayer be made for him continually. Blessings invoked for him all day long. Prosperity and wealth. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the top of the mountain, may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon. May the people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him All nations call him blessed. So we see we have justice and righteousness for a stanza, prosperity and wealth for a stanza, justice and righteousness for a stanza, prosperity and wealth for a stanza, and then it concludes with these words, blessed be the Lord, the God of all things, who alone does wondrous things, blessed be his glorious name forever, may the whole earth be filled with his glory, amen and amen. And do you see how these themes are repeated from 1 Kings 10, looking at this great king, and this great king who will have prosperity and wealth, who may the crops grow on the tops of the mountain. May it be so fruitful that it's like the fruit of Lebanon. May the people have abundance. Nothing wrong with that. Lot's right with that. In fact, God created and designed the world to be a place of abundance and of prosperity and of enough and of delight. And justice and righteousness here for the people, caring for the poor and the downtrodden and lifting them up, and these two things blending together in the ideal king. The Lord who has created the world in order to fully display his glory, and in the fullness of time that display will involve justice and righteousness and prosperity and wealth. However, these things will be present in their proper balance. Now, two little interesting side notes from Psalm 72. One is this, that this land, our land, the Dominion of Canada, and in case you didn't know, the reason that this was called the Dominion of Canada and July 1st was called Dominion Day was drawn from the motto of Canada, which was drawn from Psalm 72. That word, the Dominion of Canada, is a biblical word, sort of misapplied, but anyways, that's where it came from. May he have dominion, may the king have dominion from sea to sea. Who's the king? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So this psalm provides the motto for the land of Canada. It's also the inspiration for Isaac Watts' inspired hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Blessings abound where'er he reigns, the prisoners leap to lose their chains, the weary find eternal rest, and all who suffer want are blessed. That's the fourth verse. Is he right? Is Isaac Watt right? Is this a hymn about Jesus? Indeed it is. This is greater than anything Solomon ever accomplished. Indeed, we see the words that Solomon has penned picture the coming reign of Christ, not the suffering death of Christ, but the triumphant return to reign and glory. And that brings us to our final point and the conclusion of this sermon. Because Jesus actually refers to this story in his own teaching. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. This story takes place at a time when Jesus' popularity is soaring. The crowds are flocking to him en masse. He is overwhelmed with people. And Jesus' words are not what we might expect. Here's Luke chapter 11, verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. back up there to catch this line about the Queen of Sheba. Jesus calls her the Queen of the South, but there's no confusion on who he's talking about. He says, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with men of this generation and condemn them for, and listen, turn on your thinking caps, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What is Jesus saying? What is the rebuke? Why is he rebuking this crowd? He's rebuking this crowd because they're following him for the wrong reason. They're following him because they want to see a sign. Jesus, do a miracle. Jesus, do another one. Hey, come watch this guy. Do another one. We want to see more signs. They're following him because they're looking for a revolutionary. Jesus, support my cause. Jesus, wear my t-shirt, please. Jesus, endorse me in the next election. Jesus. They're looking for an earthly king. Jesus, overthrow Rome and take the throne yourself. And Jesus rebukes them and says, this is an evil generation. He says, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment and will condemn you, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and something greater than Solomon is here. Here's the issue. He says, You're seeking me as the means to some lesser end. He says, you don't want me for who I am. You don't want me for my message. You're not responding to the wisdom that I'm giving to you. Instead, you want me to be the poster boy for some other thing, and I won't do that. Listen, if you come to Jesus because you think Jesus will make me rich, Jesus says, no, I won't. That's not why I came. If you come to Jesus because you say, I'm sick and I want to be healthy, that's not why Jesus came. If you come to Jesus because you go, I want my life to be easy, this is not the way. The way is narrow and hard. If you come to Jesus because you think Jesus will support your cause, or because Jesus will lead the charge to overthrow a government, or because you think that Jesus might become your poster boy, you're missing the point. Why did the Queen of Sheba travel the ends of the earth? Why? We've just talked about it. Because she had heard a report that there is a man speaking the words of God in Jerusalem. She didn't believe half of what she heard. And when she got there, she said, less than half of what I expected was here, and I am amazed at what I hear and what I see. She traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and when she heard it, she believed. We don't know whether that was a saving faith for her. We don't have enough of the story, but we know this. She bore witness. She says, surely God loves Israel to give such a king as this. Look how happy your people are. Your men are happy. Your servants are happy. The people are happy. This is wisdom. This is the word of God. You are the light of the world. Why will the Queen of the South rise up in condemnation of Jesus' own generation? Because Jesus is greater than Solomon. And rather than hearing him and heeding him, rather than repenting and believing in him, they want to co-opt Jesus and add him to their cause and say, we're just going this way, Jesus, come with us. Jesus, we're campaigning for this, come with us. And I see this danger today working its way into the church. Don't try to change Jesus into a slogan. And don't turn Jesus into a stick and use him to beat other people with. I hear people, I like to wander out on the thin ice once in a while, I will, because I think this is biblical truth. I hear people trying to argue Jesus loves his neighbors and he would take a vaccine. And Jesus says, you wicked generation, stop trying to make me the poster boy for your cause. before you get really excited about that part of the sermon. I hear other people saying, Jesus is opposed to tyranny. And if he was here, he'd have an AK-47 and try to shoot Justin Trudeau in the head. And Jesus says, you wicked generation. Stop trying to co-opt me to your cause. Stop trying to make me a poster boy for whatever you think is important. Stop trying to turn me into a freedom fighter that's going to overthrow the government. Stop trying to turn me into a slogan that's going to call everybody to do this or to do that. He says, I've come for a purpose. And he says, the Queen of Sheba crossed the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon and heeded it and obeyed it and it changed her. And instead of heeding Jesus, instead of listening to Jesus, we want to add him to our cause and continue to have this cause as bigger than the cause of Jesus. When Jesus looks upon the world, he declares that he has come to seek and to save the lost. That he has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That he has come to call sinners to repentance. That he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. That he is the good shepherd who gives his life up for the flock. He invites all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him and to find in him rest. And he doesn't put a line in there and say, unless you're vaccinated, don't come. Or unless you refuse to wear a mask. Or unless you think that this is right or that is right or this is right. This is a dangerous thing when we start to co-opt Jesus and try to make him curry our favor and follow our causes. Jesus says the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth, and she will rise up in the final judgment to condemn those who have tried to co-opt Jesus and make him the means to a lesser end. She came from the end of the world for enlightenment at Solomon's feet, and someone greater than Solomon is here. Now, lest I leave you offended and never coming back again, I say to you, Jesus has come to save those who believe. And that he invites us to follow him, and that in following him and being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it involves me making a lesser cause of some of the causes that my flesh hankers for. Doesn't mean I don't have any beliefs or thoughts on those things. And in this room are people that have thoughts on both sides of that issue, but it means there is something greater, something higher, something where I say, listen, you know what? This matters to me. This is important, but it's not ultimate. Here's the ultimate thing. This is what I believe and trust in, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. You might want to say along with Paul, of whom I am foremost, and I am trusting in him. And all those who are following him, my brothers and sisters, and all those who are not following him, the lost whom he came to save, let us go forth and give to them this message. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, brothers and sisters, don't go from here offended if I have stepped upon your toes, but go from here with your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he came for bigger things than the little things that are going on in this moment. He came for things that are eternal and unseen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, if I overstep and overpress on these things, Lord, I pray that that might fall away and have no influence at all. Lord, we do not trade in human opinions from church pulpits. And yet, Lord, there's always that danger. And so I pray, Father, that you might help all who hear this message, both here, now, today, and those who might listen to this later on, Lord, to be discerning, Father, to be like the Queen of Sheba who listened and evaluated to see whether or not the questions she had been answered. And Lord, I pray that you might give to us wisdom. Lord, that you might help us to recognize that there are things in this world of great and eternal value, And there are many things in this world that are of lesser value and that we might value them properly. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I do pray, Lord, that you might knit them together in a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you that this passage tells us, Lord, not only that you have made your own Son the great King, but that the day will come, Lord, when we will enjoy the abundance and the prosperity of this world that you have made. Give us faith to trust and wait until that time comes. Lord, these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.